Good morning, all. Is that more better? Good to see everybody here. We've been looking at some fundamental ideas over the last couple of weeks, some fundamental teachings, and talking about Bible verses to refer to things about our sin and things about the gospel of Jesus. You know, the problem with that is those Bible verses are only going to have power for us if we already accept the authority of the Bible, if we recognize that the Bible really is God's Word. Well, sometimes people get the idea that that's a pretty outrageous claim, and they reject the idea that the Bible is God's Word, and they demand that we provide evidence for them. Now, anybody who would do that, who'd demand evidence to start with before anything else, is starting from the wrong place, and I can just about guarantee you that they are going to find whatever evidence you have to offer insufficient. That's just not good enough. Whatever evidence you can bring, that's just not going to be terribly persuasive to them. The problem with that, honestly, is they start from a presupposition that the Bible has made a shocking claim and now has to justify that shocking claim. They've decided that the Bible is guilty until it's proven innocent. You make the claim that the Bible is God's Word. Well, that's a pretty stunning and amazing thing. Now, I dare you to back it up. Well, okay, the problem with that is we only take a position like that when something is automatically assumed to be really unreasonable. Okay, stick with me on this just for a second. We only decide that a statement has to be proven when we have decided already that it is an unreasonable statement to start with. It works like this. Your car is running lousy, okay? Hard to start, hesitates, stalls. So you take it down to the mechanic and you say, "My car runs lousy. It hesitates, it stalls, it's hard to start. Can you fix it?" And he says, "We'll have a look." So he calls you up about 3 hours later and he says, "We think we've tracked down the problem with your car. You're going to have a new steering wheel." And you think, "Wait a minute, that's not reasonable. What does the steering wheel have to do with it being hard to start, stalling, and so on?" And so you think, that's an unreasonable claim. You need to back that up. So you've already decided that that's an unreasonable statement. Well, it works exactly the same way when we talk about the Bible. If you decide that the Bible has to prove itself, you have already granted the idea that it is an unreasonable claim that the Bible is God's Word. You're already agreeing that it's an unreasonable idea, and it's going to have to prove itself. I really think that that's given the devil way too much territory to start with. I think we started from an unreasonable position at that point. Actually, the truth of the matter is, those who would challenge the Bible are the ones who are making the shocking claim. And they should have the burden of proof placed on them. You think this is not the Word of God? It says it is. If you're going to disagree with that, give me some reasons why you disagree with that. We shouldn't have to accept the burden of proof on this. Okay? Bottom line, philosophically, we should not have to accept the burden of proof. Still, having said that, I will tell you that we can answer the challenge. And we can give reasons why we believe that the Bible is God's Word. And we're going to look at a couple of those reasons this morning. I'm going to give you two good reasons. Now, the thing is, I want you to be really confident. When you walk out of here this morning, I want you to say, "You know, I always thought that the Bible was God's Word, and now I'm really confident that the Bible is God's Word." When you walk out of here, I want you absolutely convinced that you not only believe that, you've got good reasons for believing that. You don't really have to give reasons to anybody, but if you want to know why it is perfectly reasonable to believe that the Bible is God's Word, well, I'm going to give you two reasons real quickly. Here's the first one. First one is, you can test its claims. Now, the Bible claims to be truth. "I've chosen the way of truth," the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 30. "I've chosen the way of truth." Well, the Bible claims to be the truth. Can it back that claim up? Okay? Do we have reasons to accept this idea that the Bible is truth? Well, the answer is yes. When it comes to facts of science, the Bible does not conflict with known facts of science. Now, look, there are some theories in science that contradict some things in the Bible, and there are some ways of looking at the Bible that contradict known facts of nature. But when you're talking about facts of science, and the actual understanding of the Scriptures, you're not going to find any conflict there. Let me give you an example of this. The astrophysicists now talk about the Big Bang. You've probably all heard about the Big Bang. Basically, when you pin one of them down, though, they don't want to talk about the Big Bang. What they talk about is inflation. That's something entirely different in their minds. It's not a Big Bang, it's just inflation. Here's what they say. In the first 10 trillionth of a second of time, all of the universe was compressed into one featureless, smooth little ball. And in the first 10 trillionth of a second, it inflated, whoop, to near its current size. They just kind of magically did that. They call that inflation. You know, I see no conflict between that idea and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, I don't see a conflict with that. These guys have no cause for this magical inflation idea. They don't know why it happened. They don't have any ideas to support that. But Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I don't see a conflict there. The biologists are the ones who most often point to the creation account and say, well, it couldn't happen that way. We know that Darwinian evolution has, you know, resulted in all these various species and variations within species and so on. The problem with that is now in the scientific community, and there's one of the big dangers for putting your hope and your trust in science, because it turns itself inside out about every 20 years. Right now, the biochemists have discovered every chemical process that goes on within the cell. They know every single thing that happens within the cell, and they can map it out, show you exactly this goes first and this, they can map the whole thing out. And there's a whole world of biological science now that's being devoted to intelligent design, because these guys have discovered that some of the things that are going on in there cannot possibly have come about gradually. It had to show up all at once in its functional form, or it wouldn't work at all. You can't have partial function. It's not going to work at all, and the thing would die. So they've got this insurmountable problem now, and this scares the evolutionists to death, because they cannot figure this out. And yet this intelligent design movement is growing in strength and power all the time, because more and more honest scientists are saying it couldn't have come about in gradual change. That really doesn't conflict with Genesis chapter 2 at all, does it? As God created all the various animals and plants, and human beings even, there's no conflict there. There are a couple of stunning kinds of things that are said in the Bible. And Job chapter 26, verse 7 is one of them. You all know the story of Job, right? He has a really bad day, and he begins talking about God. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, he's describing the glory and power of God. One of the things that he said is, God hangs the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth on nothing. Here's my question. How did Job know that? Nobody else in the world ever thought such a thing. And it doesn't make any sense, does it? What can you hang on nothing? And yet, Job got it exactly right. How else could you describe the earth spinning out there in space? It's hanging on nothing. Job got it right. Nobody else in the world did. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, Isaiah is talking about God, and he says, God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Who thought that the earth was spherical at that time? A lot of people thought it was a table. They might have thought it was the back of a turtle. They have different fanciful explanations, but nobody thought that the earth was circular. But Isaiah got it right 750 years before Jesus. Nobody else was talking that way. In terms of facts of science, the Bible isn't a science book, but it doesn't contradict the known facts of science. This is just truth. It's just truth. You can test the Bible's claims, and you discover that it's true. There are other claims that you can test. The Bible makes a lot of predictions, and some of those predictions are quite astonishing, but they all come true. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, Isaiah mentions a coming king named Cyrus. And he calls him by name, Cyrus. Now, the great thing about this is it happens 200 years before Cyrus is born. That is an exact prediction, folks. I mean, that one is on the nail. When you're calling the guy's name, and what you say about him is he's going to have Jerusalem rebuilt. Jerusalem hadn't even been destroyed yet. You call Cyrus by name and you say he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. Here's a copy of Cyrus's edict, sending the Jews home from Babylonian captivity and urging them to rebuild the city. 200 years before he was born, Isaiah predicted that this would happen. This is a little clay tablet that's on permanent display in the British Museum in London. That's where I took this picture. A little bitty thing, not very big, about 6 inches. Not like that. The writing is extremely tiny, but they offer a translation. And he sends the captive peoples home and urges them to rebuild the cities that have been destroyed. God made this prediction 200 years in advance, got it exactly right. That's pretty good. That's impressive. You can name somebody 200 years before he's born and tell exactly what he's going to do. I like that. That's persuasive. 2 Kings chapter 18, I'm sorry, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 32 to 64. We're not going to read the whole passage. You can read it later if you want. In Jeremiah chapter 51, Jeremiah says that the city of Babylon will be destroyed and never again inhabited. And that is exactly what happened. Within 60 years of Jeremiah saying that, the city was taken by Cyrus the Great. The amazing thing about that is ancient cities often were destroyed and then rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt. And they'd be destroyed in war, but they'd be rebuilt because there's strategic significance there. There's a reason that that city is supposed to be there. Folks, when Babylon was destroyed and finally when the walls were knocked down to Babylon, nobody lived there anymore. It lost all strategic significance and nobody to this day lives there. Archaeologists go in once in a while to dig around in the rubble, but nobody lives there. God got it exactly right. Nobody would have guessed that. I guarantee nobody would have guessed that. Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 1 to 19 says, "The Edomites will cease to be a people, and that their cities will be in complete ruins." So this whole national group of people, Edomites, is just going to disappear and their cities will be in ruins. Nobody's going to live there anymore. By AD 100, the last known Edomite died. And there were no Edomites after that. And this is what their cities look like today. They're just ruins. Tourists go to Petra and some other places like this in the ancient Nabataean kingdom of the Edomites. These were the places that they lived. It's just holes in the rock now. Nobody lives there now. God got it exactly right. Who would have guessed that? Nobody else made a prediction like that. God made the predictions and they came exactly true. When you test the Bible, you test its claims. Gets it right in terms of facts of science. Gets it right in terms of predictions. And that's impressive. It also gets it right in terms of history and archaeology. The farther you want to go, the deeper you want to dig, the more complete and accurate the biblical record is. It really is quite astonishing. In Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1, there's a mention of a guy named Sargon, king of Assyria, Sargon. The problem with that is that for a long time we had a long list of all the kings of Assyria and Sargon's name didn't appear on it anywhere around the time of Isaiah. And so critics would point to that and say, see, we told you so, it's all a myth and all not true at all. However, in 1843, Sargon's palace was discovered. This is a silver mask that purports to look like Sargon. I'm guessing it had some jewels in the eye sockets there and someone decided they had a better use for them. 1843, this guy's palace complex was discovered. They dug through it and discovered it did in fact belong to Sargon, and he had a different name as well. And when they looked at that list of kings, well, there's his name in exactly the right place and at exactly the right time. Turns out Isaiah knew what he was talking about after all. The Bible is right in terms of history. And that's not the only place that shows up. I mentioned 2 Kings just a moment ago by mistake. Verse 18 and 19. Chapter 18 and 19. Talks about the invasion by Sennacherib into the land of Judah. And Sennacherib laid siege to various cities, took 49 walled cities of Judah, but he never took Jerusalem. And the biblical record is explicit about that. He laid siege to Jerusalem, but God killed 186,000 of his soldiers, and he had to go back home, and he didn't take the city of Jerusalem. A lot of people say it's legendary. Couldn't have happened. 1849, this thing was found. This is called the Taylor Prism. It's a six-sided. It's about this tall. This also is in the British Museum. You can go by and look at it anytime. It's got a little description of it down here, and the translation is available. It's written on all six sides there. This is Sennacherib's account of his invasion into that part of the world. It doesn't only talk about Judah. It talks about the other cities. And he talks about all the cities that he destroyed, and he says, I took 49 walled cities in Judah, and the king of Judah I shut up like a bird in a cage. See, he never claims to have taken Jerusalem. These guys were real big on blowing their own horn and taking credit for stuff they didn't do. And I guarantee you, if he had done anything against Jerusalem, he would claim to have destroyed it. But he says, I shut up the king like a bird in a cage. Turns out that Sennacherib agrees with the biblical account. The Bible got it right in terms of history. There's a guy, well, I guess he's dead now. His name was Adrian Sherwin White. A.N. Sherwin White. He is a recognized expert in the world on Roman law and Roman society. In fact, he wrote a book called Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament. I've got a copy of it in my library. Real interesting book. It's hard for me to overstate what a big shooter Sherwin White was. He's the kind of guy that when he said something, the whole world said, well, if Sherwin White said it, it's right. His research is so exact and his conclusions are unassailable. So whatever he says, we guess it's right. One of the amazing things is that Sherwin White says that all of the classics scholars accept the book of Acts as legitimate history. He said, it's amazing to me that the New Testament scholars try to argue with Luke because we've accepted him for decades as being perfectly accurate. When Luke starts talking about the city of Ephesus particularly, Sherwin White goes on and on and on talking about how accurate Luke was in his precise terminology for the way the city is governed and the laws that were passed and the way the assembly takes place. He said it was exactly right, and it was exactly right for a very narrow window of time. This would only be true during a very few years, but that's exactly when Luke says it took place. He's just astonished at the accuracy that Luke displays, especially about the city of Ephesus. Look, bottom line on this is we don't have to supply evidence. We don't have to give reasons why we believe that the Bible is God's Word. That's the challenger's responsibility. The one who says it's not, he's the guy who has to demonstrate it. What I want to know is, how's a challenger going to answer things like this? How's a challenger to the biblical truth claims going to argue with the facts of science and the truth of history and archaeology and those predictions that come true 100% of the time exactly as they're written? How's he going to do that? I don't know. But I do know, you can have absolute confidence that the Bible is God's Word. It says so, and when you want to test it, it turns out to be right. Not only that, here's a second reason for you. You can inspect its results. You know, what does the Bible produce? Just inspect its results and take a look. Just consider the impact of the Bible, first of all, on individuals. What is the impact of biblical teaching on real people? You all have conversion stories. You know people who've obeyed the gospel and changed their lives. As a result, they start living according to God's Word, and good things start happening to them. They improve their educational level. They start working for a living. There's a plus. You know, a lot of people don't think that they need to work for a living, but God says you do. So they start doing that, and then all kinds of good things start falling into place. They start taking care of their families better, and on and on and on. There was a church growth expert. This is a picture, by the way, of some of our brethren in Nicaragua. They're working. Some of them never had a job before. Now they're working for a living, and guess what? Good things are happening to them. Their children are going to school. Their lives are getting better in many, many different ways because they're obeying the will of God. There's a church growth expert named Donald McGavran, real big shooter in church growth. He called this redemption and lift. That was his little title for it, Redemption and Lift. What happens? Well, what happens is a person obeys the gospel, starts living his life according to Jesus Christ, quits drinking, quits the drugs, starts spending his money on his family, gets a job. You know, all the normal social things we think are just real life, you know, the way it's supposed to be. They actually start doing it, though, and they get better and better, and their lives get better in every regard. That's what redemption and lift is about. And you all know people like that. You may be people like that who started out pretty dysfunctional but got better by obeying the gospel and doing God's will. Among individuals, it is astonishing what the impact of the Bible is. It's also astonishing to look at the impact of the Bible on world governments. One of the most amazing things that ever came out of the Old Testament was just kind of dropped into the world. Nobody ever thought of this before God gave it in the law on Mount Sinai. That is the concept of equity in justice. Equal treatment under the law. Every single person gets treated the same. Whether he's a king, whether he's a commoner, whether he's a slave, whether he's an alien from out of town, everybody gets treated the same under the law. That was a brand new idea. This is a statue of Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great was king of England from 850 to 899. He's one of the first guys who actually pulled together a code of laws in England. And he modeled it on the biblical laws. And Alfred the Great brought this law system into being that developed into the foundation of English common law, which developed into the foundation of United States law. So we owe an awful lot to Alfred the Great. And Alfred decided that the premier law in the world is God's law. And the impact of the Bible on the society of Britain and also in the United States is incalculable. And he helped to bring it along. One of the things that the Bible talked about, and I just want you to think about this and realize how unusual it is in the world. There are limits to the power of government. There are limits. That's not popular in most parts of the world, you know. But that's biblical. That's the impact of the Bible on governments. The impact of the Bible on societies is astonishing, too. It is the Bible and the impact of the Bible that brought about the abolition of slavery. It's believers in Jesus who brought about the abolition of slavery. You go around the world, you know, we think slavery is an ancient barbaric custom, doesn't appear in the world anymore. Not true. Not true. In many Arabic countries, there's slavery. In many sub-Saharan African countries, there's slavery. There's slavery. Those societies haven't been shaped by the Bible. This is a site in Tennessee where the first newspaper that was published for abolition of slaves in the United States took place. This was in Tennessee in the early 1800s. It was published by the son of a Quaker minister. He was thoroughly immersed in biblical teaching. See, it's people who believe in Jesus in some form or fashion, who order their lives according to the Bible, that bring about great humanitarian things. I've mentioned many times and talked to you about the fact you never see secular humanist orphanage or atheist general hospital. They don't have names like that. They have names that reflect faith. They have names like Mercy or Baptist or Deaconess or Presbyterian. This picture right here, I apologize for the quality of the picture. I stole it off their website. And it was real bitty, real small. So I had to blow it up real big. This is a line of people lining up for a free clinic at a church. And folks, this isn't some third world country. That's Duncan, Oklahoma, the Chisholm Trail Church of Christ. They have a free medical clinic there every week. And those are people from Duncan lining up to get into the free medical clinic. There's churches that do things like that. I read a statistic some little while ago that said that in India, 2% of the population in India claims allegiance to Jesus. And that'd be, folks, that'd be everybody. Every possible interest in Christendom. Catholic, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, whatever. 2% of the population in India. That 2% provides 20% of all of the medical care in India. That's the impact of the Bible on people's lives. Churches give humanitarian aid, food, clothing, shelter, schools, clinics, clean water, over and over and over. It's the impact of the Bible that leads us to do things like that in other people's lives. I guess it's possible that there are people who will deny that the Bible is God's Word, but my question for them is, on what evidence? Where is your evidence to deny that this is God's Word? If you test its facts, you find it's accurate. If you inspect its results, you find blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. I want you to remember truly that you don't have to defend the claims of the Bible. That the burden of proof really is on the challenger. It's on the challenger to come up with the evidence against this. And that's a burden certainly that cannot be borne. The Bible is God's Word. You can be absolutely confident that the Bible is God's Word. Now I want to read something to you out of God's Word. I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 6. Because this is what it really is all about. It is important that you be convinced in your own heart and mind that the Bible is God's Word. It says so. There is no evidence against that. But look at Luke chapter 6, because Jesus goes right to the heart of it right here. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. You can be perfectly confident that the Bible actually is God's Word, not some human production, not a bunch of holy guys got together and sat around a campfire and scribbled this stuff out. The Bible really is God's Word, but you have to put it into practice in your life in order to have a stable life. At the judgment, nobody's going to be given a final test. You know, it's not going to be 100 questions, multiple choice, fill in the blank or whatever. God is not going to test you about your Bible knowledge. The big question is, did you put it into practice in your life? Did you do the will of God? See, the Scriptures tell us how to live with God, but we have to obey that in order to live. It's not enough to know it. You have to put it into practice. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the power of sin in our lives. The fact that we don't seem to take it very seriously. We don't hate it and we don't fear it. Week after that, we talked about the gospel. The fact that Jesus is the plan that God has for the redemption of humanity. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that fact before men, if you're willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to newness of life, you can do that. The only reason you would do that, though, is because you are obeying what God says. You're doing what He says to do. That's what really counts. The Bible is God's Word. We have to put it into practice in our lives. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come to Him. Now, if you are a Christian and you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't been doing His will, you have not been ordering your life according. You haven't been doing what He said. And you realize, you know, life is pretty unstable. And things are not going well, frankly. And things aren't likely to get any better at all. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing in its place. Come back to Him. Give your life entirely over to Him. That's how good things start to happen in your life. When you become obedient to Jesus Christ, the rest of life sorts itself out. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and sing the song.